Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're so glad that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this series is for the first 3 months of 2015. This is lesson number 5 in that series entitled, The Blessing of the Righteous. Now, what would that be? This is the lesson for January 31 of 2015, and we're looking at several chapters in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a bit of a challenge, but let's see what we can do with it. But, of course, before we start, we will ask God to guide us, the Holy Spirit to be with us as we talk together. Our loving Father, as we open these words of Scripture, consider what it says here, may your wisdom flow through us and to us. May we see the words that you intended for us to see and learn. And may those who are listening and watching be benefited as well. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope I don't need to tell any of you that Proverbs is about wisdom. And one of the ways to tell about wisdom, to talk about wisdom, is to contrast it with foolishness. And we're going to do a bunch of that today. We're studying Proverbs 10 through 13, and it will do just that, contrasting right with wrong, wisdom with foolishness, and it's going to talk about righteousness. Righteousness is, what is righteousness, by the way? How do we define righteousness?
Right doing.
Right doing, okay. The word righteous in the Old Testament comes from a word zedek. In the New Testament, it's dikaios or dikaiosune. And those words are sometimes, in some translations, translated as justice and sometimes translated as righteous. In modern times, there's gotten to be quite a difference in meaning between justice and righteousness. What do you think it should be? Should the translators have the authority to decide which is going to be justice or righteousness and how does that impact us?
Really should be no distinction between the two of them. And back in 1582 and following up to about the first part of the 17th century, William Falk had an argument with Gregory Martin, who was a translator of the Reims version in France. And they had a big argument back and forth and beating each other up. And William Falk says, only the devil, who is the father of lies, would make a distinction between righteousness and justice.
Yes.
But couldn't you, I wondered about this when I read it through, couldn't you also say, now in our case, the Ten Commandments and biblical instruction are the core of everything, but if you don't adhere to that, somewhere you're going to get justice. You're on the wrong side of the ledger.
Well, that's what has happened with English language.
Yeah.
In colleges now, or universities, they have a course called criminal justice.
Yeah,
A criminal righteous? Come on, that's ridiculous. but our language has been muddied up.
That's I want to take the course in criminal righteousness.
Yeah. Well, Rehnquist, who is the Supreme Court
justice, yeah.
He says, somebody called him a judge. He says, I'm not a judge, I'm a justice. What is he saying, that he's righteous?
You know, Well, if, as Christians now, leaving aside the legal aspects of it, would it be correct for us to say that righteousness is doing God's will? Would that be a fair definition?
Yeah. Always doing what is right. And when God demonstrate that he's righteous, demonstrate that he will always do the right thing. Mm-hmm. You can depend upon him to always do the right thing.
But we don't always do the right thing. What's the problem with us? Why don't we always do what's right?
Seems like I can recall times in the Bible when people have been called righteous, and I'm not sure we would think they were righteous.
Lot was called a righteous man. Not everything he did was very righteous.
And there are some people in Hebrews, the list there, that Samson and some other people, if you know their history, you wouldn't think they would be very righteous.
It wouldn't be high on your priority list of righteous people.
Well, maybe that's what that list is. That's a list of low people. They're still on the righteous category, but they're on the lower.
Genesis
right
alone.
At the threshold.
Genesis alone, there's enough there to raise your eyebrows here.
Yes.
Are then righteous people in right standing with the Lord, with God, or with us?
That's the question. Good question. Well, now, let me push the discussion a little bit further here. We talk about the great controversy over God's character and government. How many people have ever even heard about that? Very few. We hope that's a pretty good percentage of Adventists, but of the world, they've never heard of that. They have no idea about it.
And most Bible translators, practically no Bible translators, really understood that.
Yeah, yeah, unfortunately. But how, so setting that aside for a moment, we'll come back to it, but setting aside for a moment, how do we, you know, we sort of assume that people are supposed to have an innate sense of righteous or justice, at least an innate sense of justice. Where does that come from?
The promptings of the Holy Spirit. If there is anything they're righteous, they're not going to get it from within themselves.
Okay.
Well, righteousness, it works, doesn't it? I mean, if you live for a long time and you do things right, that means you probably haven't gotten killed because you've done the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense if you can survive, you're doing the right thing, and then...
But how do we learn that? Do we learn it from our parents? Do we learn it from the society? We learn it in school? Where do we learn that?
Well, there's a lot of people that get, you know, that things don't work out for them.
You're talking innate?
Well, I mean, that's one possibility. You think it's in our DNA?
Oh, I think it's the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit teaches everybody, or only Christians.
Well, I think everybody has, because the Holy Spirit is working on their lives, everybody has impulses to do the right thing. People are given the impulse to do the right thing, whether the impulse, usually we refer to that, we think of that as something that's within us. I'm talking about an impulse that's given to us from something else, which I would think what I'm defining as the Holy Spirit.
Well, look at a newborn. I mean, how much righteousness do they have? I mean, how are they going to do what's right? Where does their righteousness come from?
Well, I think you put your finger on the beginning of it. I think it comes in when you're a child, certainly up close to the age of consent or being legal, let's put it that way, you're supposed to get it from your parents, and therein lies the world's problem right now in the very practical sense. A lot of them don't get it.
Yeah. Well, let me read the first seven verses of chapter 10 of Proverbs to sort of get us an introduction. These are Solomon's Proverbs. Wise children, don't we all wish we saw more of those? Wise children make their fathers proud of them. Foolish ones bring their mothers grief. Wealth that you get by dishonesty will do you no good, but honesty can save your life. The Lord will not let good people go hungry, but he will keep the wicked from getting what they want. Being lazy will make you poor, but hard work will make you rich. There you go. Simple problem. A sensible person gathers the crops when they are ready. It is a disgrace to sleep through the time of harvest. How's that for some wisdom? Good people will receive blessings. The words of the wicked hide a violent nature, and then good people will be remembered as a blessing, but the wicked will soon be forgotten.
Doesn't that contradict Job with all the things that were said there? Especially, Job even said it. Mm-hmm. The wicked get all the breaks.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're a good person, look what happens.
Well, we know, as believers in the great controversy between God and Satan, Satan was the originator of sin, and it happened right in heaven. And what was his basic sin?
Selfishness.
Selfishness. He thought he knew better than God what he should do. He really, I mean, it's hard for us to imagine that, but clearly he thought that his ideas were better than God's ideas. Do we ever think like that? When you know what's right to do and you commit sin, in full light of the fact that you know what you should be doing, aren't you suggesting?
I'm not sure you rationalize it that you know what's better than God. You know that God knows better than what you are about to do, but you're going to go ahead and do it anyway. Who cares whether it's right or not?
I think he didn't like the situation. Satan. It's not that, I don't think so much that he knew any better than God. He just didn't like the situation.
God was the one who created the situation. So if you don't like the situation, that means you have a better idea,
that's
right?
That's his point there, he'd rather do it this way, but it looks like God is pounding on him because he's not doing it his way, way.
Understanding that he was, to put it in modern day parlance, the lead angel. And a created one at that. He had to have known that. Where did he come off the rails? How could he figure he knew more than God when he was created by God?
First evolutionist. He just thought God evolved, and he got to the position that God got to, but he built a barrier to keep everybody else from attaining that position, and Satan, the adversary, Lucifer, wanted praise and adulation that only belonged to the Creator.
The whole thing.
Well, I don't know. I think the truth disciplines everybody. I mean, everybody.
It should.
And I don't think that he liked that discipline. I think that's the point right there. He didn't like his discipline.
And but he was created to like it. It was his natural instinct to like it.
Should have been. Well, let's talk about communication, because a lot of the stuff in this lesson and in future lessons here in Proverbs is going to talk about our words and what our speech and how it affects people and so forth. A major research project was conducted some years ago, and they concluded, this seems a little extreme to me, but they concluded that only 7% of real communication and meaning to our communication is carried by the words themselves. And 93% is carried by the demeanor, the facial expressions, the tone of voice, etc. You think that's true? And how would that be? If you think about it, you can say the same words and have them mean exactly the opposite meaning depending on the inflection you give on them. And that's one obvious example.
Doesn't that say something about the Bible, too? I mean, where do you get all those gestures and body language and the way people talk and everything out of this? I mean, all you can do is read the words. So we're only getting like, what would you say, 10%?
7%.
7%? So there's probably way more in this, wouldn't you say, than you're getting out of it.
What about one's command of language?
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of kids these days don't have a very good command of much of it. Would seem that way.
Yeah.
When you put someone like Churchill, example, he could thunder down on the whole world and you never heard a cuss word out of him,
mm-hmm.
or anything cheap. He had a phenomenal, and he's not the only one.
Yeah.
I don't know. I think 7% in certain areas probably could be right.
Yeah.
There's so much slang and cheap stuff anymore.
Yeah, really.
But I think this. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
When I was a child, difficult child. I wasn't allowed to say the things that kids are allowed to say today to their parents and the way they respond. But the body language was way there. I had a wastebasket set over the top of my head and set behind the piano that was in the corner at school because of my body language.
I see.
It speaks volumes.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, in the New King James Version, just to take an example, the word for mouth is used 50 times in the book of Proverbs. Lips occurs 41 times and tongue 19 times. So clearly, speech is a major issue in the book of Proverbs, especially in Proverbs 10 through 29, which is where we're, that section we're starting in now. There are many places where think about what we did last quarter in the book of James. It talks about, you know, springs don't pour out, you know, bad water and good water from the same place. How can we pour out bad language and good language from our mouths? It shouldn't happen, you know. So we'll never have the power that God has, but God, Psalm 33, 6 and 9, you know what it says here. His speech is very powerful. Remember these words? Psalm 33, the Lord created the heavens by his command, the sun, moon, and stars by his spoken word. And then dropping down to verse 9, when he spoke, the world was created. At his command, everything appeared. So there's an example of someone whose word has a very powerful effect.
So what does that mean?
Well, you want a real simplistic example like I work with?
I want to see, is it a abracadabra type of thing, or is it a command that is given maybe even to an army to complete?
I think that we know that you can, if you just, you know about the equation E equals MC squared.
Mm-hmm.
That means there's an enormous amount of energy packed into every tiny little bit of matter. And that's how we produce nuclear weapons and so forth, just incredible amount of energy. In my simplistic way of thinking, what I say is that God is a source of energies way beyond anything we can imagine. And if he decides to take some of that energy and crunch it into matter, he can. We can't do that. We can destroy matter, but we can't create it.
Well, I don't argue with that. I'm just wondering what he means by that when he uses his word.
What?
So is it the sound waves of his word that makes all this energy come together? Or
good question. What? I think we'll have to wait and ask him that.
I think there's a whole realm or realms we don't understand.
Oh, yeah.
When Christ says if he didn't do so-and-so, the rocks would cry out.
Well,
there's another edge of it right there.
The reason I bring it up is because there's a lot of interpretation about creation just based on whether you think it comes from these sound waves or whether it's a command to, like a general or what. Mm-hmm. So that's just something to think about. It does have an impact on your vision, seeing the creation happening.
Yeah.
So I think it's very important.
For reasons of interpretation of Scripture, there's not a positive proof of this anywhere in Scripture, but I have a feeling that when it comes time to remake the earth, God is going to say, okay, you people have had questions about this for all these generations. Gather around, let me show you how I did it. I think he's going to do day one, two, three, four, five, over again, and let us watch. And then you have
what are you going to see? Are you going to see something that's surprising?
I'm waiting to be just totally excited and surprised.
Get there to find out.
That's why he's making the demonstration, is because we don't understand. We don't have a concept.
He's going to say, you geologists, come up and sit here on the front row. See how well your theories hold up.
What if the geologists come back later and say, I told you.
Anyway, coming back to speech, if we always tell the truth, does that mean that we'll have a comfortable, easy life?
No. Anything but in certain phases of our life.
Yeah, well, why?
Well, we see it in the Middle East today. You've got Christian on your forehead. They're going to take your head off.
I mean, yeah.
Well, now, is that question, will you benefit from your good words forever, or will you benefit for it as an immediate response to what you've spoken about?
Well, we're interpreting what we just read a little while ago from the book of Proverbs. It sounds like it's a clear black and white kind of a deal. If you're good, you'll be rewarded. If you're bad, you'll be punished. Or you'll have consequences.
So is your question, are miracles or blessings, let's use the term blessings, are they a natural consequence of your actions? Or when you're blessed by God, is it his little magic wand that touches you?
Well, let's look at another verse. Now I'm going to jump out of the book of Proverbs and take you to 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does that sound like righteousness gets its reward?
I think it's kind of like a two-sided coin.
Mm-hmm.
One side is the gold side, you make it to heaven, and the other side is cheap old iron that's going to rust. And in there is the rough stuff.
Mm-hmm.
There's a whole scenario there.
Well, one could debate theologically that there may be blessings in persecution. There may be positive outcomes to you from this persecution you've received for being so good.
You mean you go by Fox's old adage that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church?
Well, I don't know too much about Fox, but so I won't. I'm not sure I can.
I think that thought is somewhat problematic, because that's why people of old used to beat themselves up thinking they were doing something good for Christ in some way, which I don't see at all. But some people took it too far.
We also know that Christianity spreads much quicker and further when there is persecution. You look at any period in history,
yep.
You see that.
Yep. And the people who are, and clear, I'm sorry, Gary, I'll get with you in just a second, but clearly part of the reason for that is when there's a time of persecution, the people who are standing up for Christianity, they're taking it seriously. And when things are easy, there's far too many who at least claim to be Christians, they don't take it seriously at all.
Of course, this passage is not saying that this persecution is a blessing.
No. But if you took only just straightforward statements from Proverbs, it would sound like if you're good, you'll live in a nice house and you'll drive a Mercedes and everything will be just fine.
So why is he rambling on with all this, saying these things?
Well, that's why we're asking questions here in the book of Proverbs. Well, can you think of some immediate benefits of telling the truth? Always telling the truth.
You know, I've read some stories about people who have told the truth and they really got in trouble. Not so much that they were telling the truth, but they offended people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if your wife comes up and says, "How do I look?" and you don't really like it, you say, "Okay, look okay." You don't come with the truth and say, "You know, I don't really like the way you're dressed today. Could you do it something different?"
There's
things when you just kind of hold back a little bit. And,
well, the point that I illustration I use all the time is, are we being honest when we feel lousy, but we've got to go to work anyway? And so someone says, "How are you doing this morning?" "Oh, I'm fine." Cough, 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 you know, or whatever, you know. "Oh, I'm fine." Well, one of the advantages of telling the truth as far as possible is that you don't have to cover your tracks. You know that expression. I almost never watch programs on television except for the news. But once in a while, you watch a movie or something like that on TV, and it seems like the programs on TV, the theme, a lot of them, is the guy who can lie the best does the best. You know, and the people who get cheated are the ones who don't realize he's lying to them. I mean, is that what we need to be teaching? That's exactly what we need to be learning.
Seems to be what is learned a lot across the board with a lot of people. I think you touch on this a little later, in that when the whole populace, and you could expand it to the world, starts to operate like this, the respect for any law tends to get thrown out the window.
Mm-hmm.
Even the children program, cartoons, beginning to end, that's what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, one outdoing each other, one hating one, whoever is, yeah.
Our Bible study guide quotes a philosopher by the name of Cecilia Bach, who said, a society then whose members were unable to distinguish truthful messages from deceptive ones would collapse. Are we getting into that kind of condition? Augustine, way before that, said, when regard for truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful. What does that imply?
What we see every day.
Deception.
Yep.
I mean, I've never seen so much in the last 6 years. The commentators were talking about deception. But then the father of lies was cast down here to deceive the whole world. But he was deceiving in heaven before.
Yeah.
So it's same old, getting worse.
Ellen White comments like this, lying lips are an abomination to him. That's talking about God. He declares that into the holy city there shall in no wise enter anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Let truth-telling be held with no loose hand or uncertain grasp. Let it become a part of the life, playing fast and loose with truth, and dissembling to suit one's own selfish plans means shipwreck of faith. He who utters untruths sells his soul in a cheap market. She's not mincing any words, is she? His falsehoods may seem to serve in emergencies. He may thus seem to make business advancement that he could not gain by fair dealing, but he finally reaches a place where he can trust no one. Himself a falsifier, he has no confidence in the word of others. My Life Today, page 331, paragraph 5, and also in Acts of the Apostles, page 75, paragraph 3, and some other places.
I think there's also a flip side to that. People lie so much when they're told the truth, they can't see it.
Yeah.
Sure.
They don't want to see it.
Yeah.
At least.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Have you ever come across a person that just seems to, they're just comfortable lying? What kind of, mm-hmm. Yeah?
Well, it depends where you draw the line on that one.
Yeah.
There's a lot of sociopaths in high places.
I hope
just
not.
Leave it at that.
Well, would it be correct to say that when a person reaches the place where they can just lie with and feel completely comfortable about it, they have lost any response to the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, but, you know, reality comes back at them and starts punishing them for those lies. And there's still hope, even for somebody like that.
Well, so we're trying to suggest, and I don't want to throw any cold water on Proverbs, but sometimes things aren't as clearly black and white as might be suggested by some of the Proverbs. Unfortunately, we're all sinners, and what does that mean? Would you dare to call us a sinning Christian? Or is that an oxymoron? We sin, and then we try to get right, and we try to do what's right, and we fall back into sin. And so what would God say about us?
We like Paul.
Mm-hmm. We'd say that's a typical Christian.
Yeah.
If it wasn't that way, then we'd be in heaven.
That's true.
So this has got to be the status of a typical Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I think you would say, see, this is what I created. Mm-hmm. This is what happens when I'm not with him.
But, well, so why didn't God just make us robots? Then there wouldn't be any problem.
Couldn't do that. God is love. And he could only create intelligent creatures that have the capacity to choose.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we wouldn't be who we are if we were robots.
That's right. For sure.
And God couldn't get love.
We only have machines.
From a machine.
What about a tree? Is that a robot? Does a tree love back?
No, but it
functions according to these, I mean, the rain falls and it brings up the moisture and extracts some nutrients and recirculates and refreshes the air and So it's going through these prescribed processes.
But it's not intelligent.
Well, robots aren't really.
The trouble of the tree is it doesn't produce when it doesn't get water. So
there's a lot
they're
of
not that great.
There's all kinds of organisms on our world that have had that problem.
I know, but it
yeah.
We say it, I don't know, maybe a tree does love just because we don't understand how a tree loves. Maybe a tree, maybe we don't understand what love is. Time to move on.
Look at look at Proverbs 13 for a moment. See what you think of this. A wise son pays attention when his father corrects him, but an arrogant person never admits he is wrong. Good people will be rewarded for what they say, but those who are deceitful are hungry for violence. Isn't that what we've been sort of talking about? Be careful what you say and protect your life. A careless talker destroys himself. No matter how much a lazy person may want something, he will never get it. A hard worker will get everything he wants. Honest people hate lies, but the words of wicked people are shameful and disgraceful. Righteousness protects the innocent. Wickedness is the downfall of sinners. What would that mean? Wickedness is the downfall of sinners? You wonder what some of these things are supposed to mean.
I don't know a lot.
Some people, yeah?
No, but the thing regarding when those things were written, a large majority of the people were slaves, people who toiled day and night. They had nothing. Mm-hmm. So taking this verbatim, I think, is a little iffy.
Okay. Well, some people pretend to be rich but have nothing. Others pretend to be poor but own a fortune. The rich may have to use their money to save their lives, but no one threatens the poor. The righteous are like a light shining brightly. The wicked are like a lamp flickering out. Arrogance causes nothing but trouble. It is wiser to ask for advice. The more easily you get your wealth, the sooner you will lose it. The harder it is to earn, the more you will have. That's a, I don't know.
He didn't have bank problems back then.
Equivalent.
I wonder if you would dare to post something like that in Wall Street. When hope is crushed, the heart is crushed, but a wish come true fills you with joy. If you refuse good advice, you are asking for trouble. Follow it, and you are safe. The teachings of the wise are a fountain of life. They will help you escape when life is in danger, and it goes on like that. Then we just got a bit of flavor. This chapter provides us with a series of contrasts between the results of being righteous and the results of being wicked. The results of being wise and the results of being foolish.
So now, are there two kinds of blessings here? There's a blessing that's a natural consequence, coming back to my earlier question. And then when you, classic example, you pray for some special favor and it manifests itself. So is that are there two kinds of blessings? The kind where God says, you know, I'm going to step in and intercede in the normal course of affairs. I don't know if this is legitimate or not. But what about the story that comes to my mind is the woman who had the hemorrhage for all those years, and she came and she touched Jesus' garment, and it might be argued that, well, it's just a natural consequence because he felt something go out of him and so on and so forth. But
are you asking if there are miracles?
Well,
I think he's asking are there interventions?
Are you sometimes blessed by God? That isn't necessarily a natural consequence of speaking nice to someone. You get a nice response, perhaps. Whereas,
yeah, you know. Well, and that's part of the question. That in this section in Proverbs particularly. And let's look at the other side just to compare it.
And to follow up, am I wrong to pray for God's blessings?
No.
For a special healing or...
Doesn't mean God's always going to answer the way you'd like him to right now.
That's true. I agree with that. But.
Yeah. But look at the other side. Is God going to punish the wicked, or are they going to reap the natural consequences of their evil behavior?
The latter.
That's kind of...
Consequences of the... I mean, the results are the same, huh?
Yeah. That's kind of... That's the next question that follows. If God is going to take... If God takes the opportunity to bless you beyond the natural consequences of things, it's a favor he does for you, then will he... If he will bless you, will he curse you?
Yes. Well, if you go back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to 30, what do you read back there? There's a list. If you do this, God will bless you. Do this, 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 this. This is what God will do for you. Blah, da, 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 da. Long list. Then, if you don't do those things, if you do all the wrong things, God will curse you. I mean, there's a long list in those chapters. What do we do with those things?
So, are you talking about intervention? That God
That's what it sounds like.
Come in and... Well, it sounds like it to us nowadays, because we're kind of a scientific, there's a cause and effect type of thing. Mm-hmm. But back then, they could have looked at God being the truth, and the truth comes after you type of thing. It just depends on... How you're looking at it. Are you left brain or right brain?
Well, but it's more than that, because, you know, it says things like, if you sin, your soil will turn to iron and you won't be able to grow anything. But if you're righteous, your crops will grow bounteous. You're going to say that's because you've sinned or you're righteous? That's more than...
How much of that is kind of analogous? Because he's always talking about the crop.
Not really true?
No, he's always talking about the crop. You know, what kind of crop is there going to be? Is there going to be tares? Or we're going to have to separate the good crop from the bad stuff?
Are you suggesting that all just happens by accident and someone says, well, you had a good crop this year, you must be righteous right now?
No, I'm just saying that you may have to think of it as an analogy, or you may have to think of it as a literal thing. You're going to have to make that decision when you read that stuff in the Bible.
I like to read something from Desire of Ages, page 309 and 310. See how this fits with what we're discussing. The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness. If you profess to be a Christian, you're saved.
Yeah.
In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has been proved to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. It does not bring forth the fruits of righteousness. A jealous regard for what is termed theological truth often accompanies a hatred of genuine truth as made manifest in life. The darkest chapters of history are burdened with a record of crimes committed by bigoted religionists. Do we have that going on in the world right now?
Yep.
The Pharisees claimed to be children of Abraham and boasted of their possession of the oracles of God. Yet these advantages did not preserve them from selfishness, malignity, greed for gain, and the basest hypocrisy. Were they reaping good results? They thought themselves the greatest religionists of the world, but their so-called orthodoxy led them to crucify the Lord of glory. The same danger still exists. Many take it for granted that they are Christians, simply because they subscribe to certain theological tenets. Do you believe this? Okay, yeah. Once saved, always saved, right? But they have not brought the truth into practical life. They have not believed and loved it. Therefore, they have not received the power and grace that comes through sanctification of the truth. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessors. And through their influence, it is a curse to the world. What does that mean?
could mean several things.
If you profess to be a Christian, but you're not living a Christian life, you are a curse.
Why is that?
You're a bad influence.
You tell me. Why do you think it is?
Deception.
You're a bad influence on your community, to put it close to home.
Absolutely.
I think it's because they think the truth is something else. And what happens is they find out that the truth, that isn't the truth. They get angry. When they get angry, that's when all this bad stuff starts happening.
Well, I'm reminded of something Gandhi said, and I'm sure I'm not going to quote it exactly, but he said, and supposedly one person, a Christian, had a discussion with him near the end of his life, and he supposedly said to this person, "I love your Jesus Christ. He's wonderful, but I see so little of what he did in you Christians."
Well, I'm not so sure I'd agree with him. Maybe he just hung around with the wrong crowd.
Well, I mean, that's possible, too. Reading on, "The righteousness which Christ taught is conformity of heart and life to the revealed will of God. Sinful men can become righteous only as they have faith in God and maintain a vital connection with him."
What is the revealed will of God? Is he talking about...
You've got some sitting in front of you there.
Well, but is that all? What about the revealed will of God to me?
Mm-hmm. And the revealed will of God.
Now, revealing his will for what he wants me to do.
You know, there's a revealed will of God, but there's a revealed will of something else also. Mm. She's just talking about the two different ones.
I can read you quotations from Bibles, so-called Bibles, Bible translations. One that Jim knows better than I do says, "This is the Bible as revised by the Spirit's signed Jesus the Christ." And you wouldn't believe half what's in there. It's completely changed, the New Testament. It's just a New Testament, supposedly the Spiritist Bible.
Corrected by the spirits of Israel.
Corrected by the spirits, yeah. Well, reading on. "Sinful men can become righteous only as they have faith in God and maintain a vital connection with him. Then true godliness will elevate the thoughts and ennoble the life. Then the external forms of religion accord with the Christian's internal purity. Then the ceremonies required in the service of God are not meaningless rites like those of the hypocritical Pharisees." Desire of Ages 309 and 310. Get out your Desire of Ages and read that sometime and think about what it implies. So when we make decisions, we do that all day long. When we make important decisions, what about that in our lives? Do we consider how those decisions will impact others?
Sometimes.
You think Eve was thinking about anybody else when she ate the fruit?
Adam?
Think she was thinking about Adam?
Well, Adam will get smarter too.
Yeah. So I'm going to ask my question again. How do we determine what's right and what's not? What's wrong, that is?
Through experience, through life, through... I mean, even when you read this, you need to have some background to figure it out.
Yeah.
So that all needs to happen.
What's wrong with doing something wrong if you thought it was right? You were acting on something that you thought was correct,
but
it was the wrong thing to do.
There's a lot of wisdom.
Hope that doesn't happen too often.
Yeah, but there's a lot of wisdom that you learn through your mistakes.
Right, that's what I'm...
So that's pretty important, too.
How fast were the Pharisees learning from their mistakes?
Well, do you think they were really looking for the truth, though?
Well, I mean, that's part of the question. Okay, I have something for you to think about. What kind of choices do we have in life? Sociologists have studied human behavior in great depth. Famous men like Piaget... Kohlberg have suggested there are levels of moral behavior. And the question is, why do you do what you do? So let's talk about Christianity. If you're a believer and are seeking to do God's will, what makes you willing to obey? Would you be inclined to say, I do what I do because God has told me to, and He has the power to reward and destroy?
Most of the time, when I respond in a favorable way, it's because I don't want to be an embarrassment to God. That's what's going through my mind.
Okay. Well, do we not murder? Do we not commit adultery because God said we must not? And, I mean, I don't see any problem with doing that. It's just that God said we shouldn't. Is that our attitude?
Well, that's kind of the definition of obedience. That's one definition, isn't it?
In some people's minds.
You do it. Well, because I looked it up here once, and it says compliance with an order, request, law, submission to authority, another's authority. Mm-hmm. That's the definition right now.
So would you say people in that category are afraid not to do what God tells them to do?
Well, it sounds like it according to this. But there's another guy that said, a guy named Rick Warren, it was on the internet, he says, obedience in the Bible means love plus trust plus action, which I thought was pretty good.
Yeah.
But it's just a different definition of obedience, you know, that...
You know, I think we say, especially today, that... that it's a relationship. Experience with God, Christianity, your faith is a relationship, and that relationship grows. At least we said it grows. We say in our faith, we say we're going to be growing and learning throughout eternity.
If your relationship with God or your picture of God hasn't grown in the last year, you're worshiping an idol.
Yeah. And my son put it once, which I thought was very good, in a definition of perfect. He said, you're never really perfect until you're becoming more perfect. So I'm going to use the term blind, although I don't, for someone at the beginning of this relationship, as they work toward their maturity, I think they would steal... Not they wouldn't steal because they know God says not to do that. They may not understand fully all the ramifications that it does, or how it's going to affect them, or how that leads them to a closer relationship to God. But I think it can be a very primitive, very primitive motivation.
And this is the way children start out. They learn that if you do certain things, they benefit. If they do certain things, they get punished. So it's a very that's a primitive kind of or immature approach. Let's try another one. Would you rather say, I do what I do as a believer because God has told me to and I love Him and I want to please Him?
How did you get to love Him? What made you want to please Him?
Gets back to maturity, doesn't it?
Maybe you were told to.
Okay, then are we back to the beginning?
Well, that's part of the problem.
But it
would be different. I'm sorry. Well, go ahead, Jay. You can.
In response to your question, one encounters the cross.
Mm-hmm.
One is introduced to this and begins to get a glimpse of this God who has come down here and... and done something it's impossible to understand.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a conflation of different things. The fact that we do respect and revere and fear God, and also as we grow later, we right doing become part of our DNA. It's what we do. We just do it. But also the fact that we want to do it and do it, it's not our doing alone because God leaned into us to make that happen. Otherwise, everybody would choose to do the right thing and do it just for its sake.
Okay, so it would be perfectly all right for me to steal and lie and commit adultery, etc., except that I don't want to make God upset.
No, I learned because somebody did that to me. Somebody stole my bike once, and I thought that was very terrible. And I had a lesson of why I shouldn't steal. So there's all kinds of life situations that makes us understand why these moral decisions are important.
Well, you've got a loaded question there. Why is it that he doesn't want to make God mad? Or doesn't want to...
Well, you don't want to make God angry. Is that one category? Another category is, God doesn't like it. So, you hope you're not going to make him angry, but he doesn't like it.
Well, if you're not doing it because you don't want to make God angry because you care about God, that's one thing. But if you're afraid, if he gets angry, you don't want to make him angry because you know what he'll do to you. That's a different motivation.
That's a very different attitude toward God. Well, there's another possible approach to obedience. Could you say this? I do what I do because I have found it to be right and sensible to do so. And I have increasing admiration and reverence for the one who was so advised and commanded me in the days of my ignorance and immaturity. Then hastening to add, being still somewhat ignorant and immature, I am willing to trust and obey the one whose counsel has always proved to be so sensible when he commands me to do something beyond my present understanding. How is that different attitude toward God?
Well, the question I got from that statement, that's over here, but you start over here. So how are you going to get to there from here to there?
That's the next question.
There's a lot of words in there that I'm not sure I understand exactly what he's after there.
Okay.
It looks to me like if you weren't careful, whatever he's saying there, it would be easy to interpret that what he's describing is somebody who is motivated simply by logic.
Simply by logic.
His motivation is it's a logical thing to do. It's a reasonable thing to do, so that's why I'm going to do better. I'd have to read that again to see if, a little more fully, to see if what he's saying there, I want to do it because love God.
Here's the choice. Do you do what God asks you to do because you're afraid he's going to punish you if you don't, or maybe he'll reward you if you do? That's a very primitive kind of approach. Do you do what God asks you to do because everybody around you is doing that, and it seems like the right thing to do, and so you sort of go with the crowd, peer pressure, that kind of stuff? That's like the teenagers behave. And some people eventually reach the place where they say, I can see that what God has asked me to do is the right thing to do. It has good consequences. It's just the right thing to do. So I would do it even if God didn't ask me to do it.
Well,
see, now that's acting on the basis of principle.
Yes, but that's doing it. At least taking your words as you've said it there, it can be interpreted that, well, I'm going to do it because the natural consequences are going to turn out better for me.
True?
Well, it might be, but my motivation is me in the end. I'm going to do the right thing so that I will end up on the good end of things. Not
God doesn't,
Well, anybody that does anything that does not have some self-centeredness involved in it, there's...
The way you worded it and this sentence there are not really congruent. Okay. Because it kind of says that, because of past results, so you're going to do what you believe God wants you to do. But the way you said it is by just doing the right thing because you want to do it. But this is a little bit, it is kind of saying from because God was, following God was good, so let me do it again.
And I take my statement from Steps to Christ, page 105. God never asks us to do anything for which he does not provide adequate evidence. Doesn't that follow?
But in the meanwhile, what happens? That really doesn't count to anything until you've gotten the evidence to come up with that conclusion.
Well, see, so and there's a couple more things I want to read, and we're running out of time, but would it be safe for God to take to heaven? People will say, well, if I don't think God's looking, I'll do something different.
No.
You know, there maybe there are several ways to do things right and still get to heaven, but to me, I just don't want to hurt God's feelings.
Okay, and I read you this statement. This is from Christ Object Lessons, page 90, bottom 97, the top of 98. A man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely, he's afraid to disobey God or he just wants to please God because he's required to do so, will never enter into the joy of obedience. In fact, he does not obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God. And now she adds.
There are several places there with obedience and obey. You can substitute a willingness to listen or, mm-hmm. or take instruction. It fits quite well.
I want to read one more thing as we're just running out of time. A sullen submission. Here's the other side of the coin. A sullen submission to the will of the Father, that is, you think you have to, will develop the character of a rebel. By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. If he dared, such a one would disobey. His rebellion is smothered, ready to break out at any time in bitter murmurings and complaints. Such service brings no peace or quietude to the soul. And, I mean, I there's no way I could believe that that kind of person would be safe to take to heaven. Well, looking at Proverbs for today, God clearly talks about the power of choice and what it will do to us. He talks about the fact that choices have consequences. Lying is not a good thing. Telling the truth is a good thing. And I hope that in our discussion today that you've gotten some ideas about why people do what they do and hopefully some good reasons why people should follow God's wisdom for them. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you so much for this chance to come before your family in different parts of the world as they may have an opportunity to listen. May we represent you correctly in all that we do and say here is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.